Let us pray. O Lord our God, who has spoken by the patriarchs and the prophets and by the apostles, and who still speak to us today, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in your written word, so inspire us this day in the reading and preaching of your holy word, that we may learn what you have for us to be and do, to do and to believe as members of Christ's church. We ask it in his name. Amen. Our Old Testament text today comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the blue Pew Bible, this is found on page 947, and in the red Pew Bible, page 1205. Let's listen to the word of our Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll begin at the first verse. Listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. This passage tells the story of David becoming king over Israel. It is monumental. David is a man after God's own heart. It needs to be noted that he had already been made king over Judah. This is a strange thing in some ways, because often we think about the separation of Judah and Israel as something that comes later, but apparently there was some separation already exists. And so when David was made king over Judah, we could kind of see that as equivalent to someone being made governor over Wyoming, but then later going on to become president of the United States. This is what happens to David. He becomes king over a smaller portion, and then he becomes king over a larger portion. In verse 1, it says that the people come to David and they essentially say, "Hey, David, we want you to be our king." In fact, Abner, the commander, comes to him and says, this is the desire, this is before our passage. And Joash, who is the commander of David's men, Abner was the commander of Israel's troops, and David was the commander, or the head over Judah, and Joash was his commander. So Joash doesn't like the fact that this guy is coming from Israel, and so he has him killed. But nonetheless, all the elders of Israel then come. When it doesn't work that their commander comes and petitions, all the elders of Israel come before David and they say, we want you to be our king. And there's a couple different reasons that they use to try to convince David, and I don't know if convince is the right word, but to try and convince David to become their king. First, they say, we are your bone and flesh, which implies you are our bone and flesh. Now, I got to tell you, this is a sneaky way of recruitment. You know, there's probably no more effective way to get someone to do something is to say, you know, you're really one of us. Why don't you come and lead us? There is nothing that could be done to massage the ego more than that. And so they're pulling out all the punches. They really want David to be their king. Now, that's the first argument. But isn't it interesting that he says, you are one of us, or we are one of you. And if in the body of Christ we would get to that point where we would see each other as connected together in the bond of love in Jesus Christ, what a difference that would make. That's actually the way Christ is designing and redefining His bride, the church. So they use that argument to try to lure David in. And then they say, well, David, not only are you one of us, but we have seen you are a mighty military warrior. You have delivered us from the hands of the Philistines. You knocked down the giant Goliath. You've led our people in battle time and time again. You have proven faithful. You've been a good leader militarily. That was a big component in the ancient Near East. And then finally, they point out what is actually the compelling argument at the end of the day, and that is, David, we know God has called you to be king over Israel. Now, that's the ultimate trump card. We know God is. But in this case, it's true. God had called David to be king. I want to pull out two things from this passage in particular this morning. And the first one is simply this. The age of David when he was anointed king over all of Israel. It should be a little surprising to us as modern day Americans that he was so young. He was 30 years of age. You could not lead this nation at 30 years of age. In fact, do you know who the youngest president of the United States has been? Well, I'm going to give you a list. This is the list that I found. It goes from 6th to 1st. So the 6th youngest president is President Obama. And then President Cleveland. They were both 47 when they became president. President Grant was 46 and President Clinton was 46. President Kennedy was 43 and President Roosevelt was 42. And David was 30. A lot younger. And in fact, if David had run for President of the United States when he was 30, well, he couldn't have, right? Because you had to be 35. Would not even be able to make the cut. But you know, in the ancient Near East, 30 was late middle age. I mean, if they're going to wait till someone was 35, they'd have to be on Medicare already. Right? And so, actually, David is not the youngest king. Joash was 7 when he was anointed king. David is a young man by our comparison, but it is a reminder, I think, to us that we have misplaced our confidence and trust. We have a lack of confidence and trust in younger people. We dismiss the capability of young people far too easily. In some ways, we ask more of them, but expect less of them in terms of carrying on responsibility and cultivating them as leaders. And I believe the church talks out both sides of its mouth on this. We say we love and we welcome children, but then we encourage them not to do too much, as if they really don't know anything at all, which is not true. A lot of times in the church, we're teaching our seventh graders the same thing that we're teaching our third graders. We might repackage it into more glossy material or something, but it's essentially the same thing. But the difference between a third grader and a seventh grader in intellectual development is vast, and their ability to process things is quite different. But I was discouraged when I hear, and I hear this from some people in the computer science field, of the new people coming into the field, that they cannot think logically. We aren't teaching logic anymore because we think that's too much for kids to handle. That's a problem. And we do the same thing in the church. By the time someone's in seventh grade, they ought to be learning systematic theology and the doctrines. They ought to not just be remembering Bible stories, they ought to be expected to talk about those and to interpret those and to express those in context with other relevant passages. But we shy away from that. The church has shied away from that. The youth aren't necessarily shying away from it, but we're shying away from it. I've been in situations on panels where youth are asking questions, where they're asking questions that my classmates in seminary were asking, because they've been raised in Christian homes with the expectation that they're going to learn the faith. We think that it can't be done today. I'm telling you, it is being done today. The question is it being done among us? I think one of the reasons that we shy away from this is we're afraid that if we open up that, it'll be like Pandora's box, and young people will start asking questions we don't know the answers to. That's why I was always fearful to sit on those panels. And they did ask questions I didn't have answers to. And you know what? There's too much at stake to not be willing to be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, but keep asking. Because whether we expect that from our young people, they are thinking deep theological thoughts. They are pondering the meaning of life and the problem of evil. And the church does a grave disservice when we shy away from that, because most of our kids are going to go off to a secular university, and there they are going to be attacked for their Christian beliefs, and we will have equipped them with absolutely nothing to stand up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus. It's the problem with churches that water things down. Watering down produces death ultimately. It's not sufficient. And even if you don't go off to university, it's not sufficient for the tough, rough stuff of life. Now, just to please Zach, to make some mention that it's Reformation Sunday, I'll make note of this historical fact. John Calvin, the prominent, the foundational Presbyterian Reformed theologian, writes his first version of the Institutes of the Christian Life, one of the most prolific writings in all of church history, one of the most influential writings in all of church history. And do you know how old he was when he wrote that? He was 18 years old. What were you doing when you were 18? Now, he's an exception. He's exceptional. I don't necessarily expect anyone here to at 18 to write a major theological treatise. That's abnormal. But the point is, we expect far too little. We should, By the time kids get in junior high, they're contemplating and working out relatively complex scientific thoughts and mathematical equations. And I believe that a time is coming very soon for us as a congregation where we're going to have an opportunity to show that we trust them. Not just trust them to teach them deep things, but to trust them in areas of leadership. I'm not saying that a 16-year-old is going to be an elder, but there are going to be more and more opportunities for people to take up the mantle of ministry leadership in our congregation. Because God is on the verge of doing some great things. And when that happens, the youth will have to arise, and they are going to have to pick up. I have seen youth lead effectively. I've seen youth that lead more effectively than adults. This isn't always the case, obviously. But a time is coming for us. It's very exciting to think about that. Well, that's point number one. David was a young guy. We are to entrust our young people with the very things of God. Well, point number two is how David is described. What is the nature of his title? He is described as the Shepherd King. Now, it's fitting, right? Because David literally was a shepherd. Right? He was leading literal sheep. Fuzzy, hairy animals. And then he gets the title of Shepherd King. And he knew this. He's known this for some time, and others knew it. But today it becomes evident to everyone in Israel that David is no ordinary king. He is given the unique title of Shepherd King. It is interesting that he gets this title when he is on his way to Jerusalem. And he is on his way to Jerusalem to lead. And this is significant. The way that you round up cattle is distinct, is different than the way that you round up sheep. Right? You drive cattle, but the shepherd gets in front and the sheep follow. That's the picture of biblical leadership. And David is exhibiting this principle as he goes to Jerusalem. The good shepherd, as we hear in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 23, he leads his sheep beside still waters. He restores their soul. And he takes them into green pastures. He provides for their welfare and enters into the dangerous territory first. A very different concept from what we have in modern day, at least political leadership, where the leader sends somebody else to go do it. David is exhibiting what biblical leadership is. But in order for a shepherd to be a shepherd, he can walk and walk and walk all he wants, but there's something missing. He needs sheep. And everyone who is a Christian, even if you're an elder or a pastor or a deacon, is still a sheep. Maybe a sheep with some sort of distinction, but still a sheep. And if you think about this image of David leading and David going to Jerusalem to claim the throne, do you not see that David himself is a picture of Christ? Theologians have termed this the study of typology. That is, that the Lord in shadowy forms in the Old Testament was always showing what and who was to come. The tabernacle is described as a shadow of heavenly worship, and David is a type of Jesus Christ. David goes to take the throne. Jesus takes a throne of a different sort. They are both described as shepherds. In fact, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Listen to what he says. He says, I am what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Isn't this a wonderful declaration? That Jesus is a shepherd that will never abandon his sheep. It reminds us of Romans 8, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is good news. He is a faithful shepherd. The question this morning then for us is, do you recognize Jesus as your shepherd king? The elders in the story of David's anointing came hoping to meet their shepherd. How about you this morning? Did you come seeking to meet the Lord Sovereign of the universe, the Redeemer of your soul? In fact, this is the reason that we gather together every Lord's Day morning that we call Sunday. Every Lord's Day morning, that we would meet with the Sovereign of the universe together as a body of believers. Now you can meet with the Lord throughout the week because He is everywhere present. Omnipresence, one of the attributes of God. And yet there is something special in His designated time that His people should gather together and worship Him. That means if you did not come expecting to meet Jesus Christ this morning, you are undercutting the opportunity that you have before you. You are settling for something less, even a counterfeit. How good it is that He is our shepherd. The one who will not run away. The one who is absolutely faithful. And particularly faithful when our lives get messy. And boy, don't our lives get messy. Sometimes a mess of our own making, sometimes not a mess of our own making. Jesus does not retreat. And so this morning, did you come seeking your shepherd? Is Jesus your shepherd? Will we begin to step beyond the formality of worship and enter into His living worship? Will our hearts be aflamed when we come together to give God all of the glory? And will we be reminded that Jesus is not simply a shepherd, someone who leads us, but He is King? In fact, He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. He calls us into a relationship of total submission, and that is not a bad word. Because the one that we submit to is the all-good and loving and powerful Lord of the universe. And He will be King one way or another, whether we acknowledge Him to be one or not. And so this morning, may we seek Him, may we follow Him, and may we worship Him, our Shepherd King, that He would get all of the glory, and we would know that we are safe and secure in the care of the Good Shepherd, to the glory of God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.